John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 26, I'm actually going to go back and read from the beginning of verse 18 to give you the proper context of where we're coming from today. You know I preached on verse 18 through 25 last week. In verse 18 of the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, it reads, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you today reverently, just asking you to expound this text to us today, that, Lord, certainly we would feed and feast on your word, coming here today, Lord, to learn to grow more in the image and knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, and that we would leave here today changed people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when talking about revival, as I mentioned in the announcement there, sometimes we think of revival as an exciting time, maybe where people get real excited and maybe their church attendance increases, maybe they read their Bible more, maybe they pray more. But really, the essence of revival and what we see, especially in Scripture, whenever Scripture talks about revival in the history, is when the church becomes mission-minded. It's when the church is no longer looking just within its four walls about, you know, how we could, what we could do here in the church. But it's about getting out there past the four walls of the church. And it's about going out there to the world that's in darkness, the world that's hateful towards God, the world that's bound up in sin, and going out there proclaiming the light, the liberty, and the gospel of freedom and peace of Jesus Christ to the world. And when we lose that focus on missions, and when we lose that focus on reaching the lost, we become dead. A dead church is a church that no longer has a mission mindset. And I really mean it for Grace and Truth Church, that if we're going to see revival, we need to really seek God for the Spirit to be poured upon us, that we would be out there in the community reaching others, demonstrating the love of God through our actions, through our deeds, and most importantly, through our verbal testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we left off in this last sermon from last week, we talked about the world's hatred towards Jesus' disciples. He's preparing them for their ministry without him, and he's predicting and warning them of the oncoming opposition they would have to face from the unbelieving world that's dominated by Satan. The disciples of Christ would naturally ask themselves, how in the world can we, weak men, some of us are fishermen, some of us are carpenters, what are we, as frail human beings, how are we going to go out into this world and face this hostility and this animosity and have a successful ministry? I mean, in our own human strength, I mean, the apostles had to be questioning, how do you expect us to do this, Jesus? And it's a reasonable question, even for us, after we learned from last week about the hostility of the world and the world's unacceptance towards Christ and the gospel. It's a very reasonable question. How in the world can we go out there and be successful and effective and reach people with the message of Christ? Well, the answer is precisely in our text today. It's not by human strength, it's not by power, nor by might, but it's by the Holy Spirit of God. And I think that when we approach ministry, we have to approach everything that we do with the understanding that the Holy Spirit must be active and involved. We must be trusting and relying on the leading and working of God's Holy Spirit if we're going to do anything right. And so what Christ is doing is confirming to His disciples their mission, and He's reassuring them again of the promised Holy Spirit, which He's already done twice in this farewell discourse. And He said that He would be with them in power, and He would empower them to boldly witness for Jesus Christ. And that's the basic crux of today's message. How can we be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ? In short, we have to realize one thing. God called us on a mission. Has anyone here ever seen that movie, The Blues Brothers, with Dan Aykroyd and John Belushi? A few hands. And I think one of the most comical scenes in the movie is Dan Aykroyd, and they go into, I think they saw Ray Charles or something, and he said, "We're on a mission from God," you know. And that, through this whole movie, it was to get money to save the orphanages. But through this whole thing, no matter what scene they go, Dan Aykroyd, with that, you know, funny face that he makes serious, he said, "We're on a mission from God," with those sunglasses. And you know, you just crack up watching it. But really, in essence, we're on a mission from God. We're on a real mission from God, and the mission is to go out there and reach the lost. And this is something that is really dominant in our message today. And what we have to understand is that Jesus no longer calls us servants, but He calls us friends, co-laborers, co-workers. We're out there doing the work of the King in this world. We're not just His servile tools, but we are His friends, His companions, those who He's confided all that He wants to us, and He wants us to partake in the work He's going to do in the world. And so my sermon could be broken down into four basic points, which is covered in one statement. And the statement is this: we as Christians are called to bear witness to the world by the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ and the work of the cross through us as believers. And so my first point I want to talk about is, where is or who does the Christian witness go out to? And the Christian witness goes out to the world. And so the fact that we know that the world's already hostile because Jesus told us that, we know that we're going to have a confrontation. Nobody likes the word confrontation. It almost instantly brings out an uncomfortable feeling in us. When we think of confrontation, we think of facing someone when we don't want to. Maybe someone's done something to offend us, or we've offended somebody, and we have to face that person. We either have to confront them about the wrong that they did, we have to confront them about our apology for what we've done wrong. Confrontation is not a comfortable thing. We don't like to do it as humans. We like to avoid it. Some people, on the other hand, are very confrontational. They enjoy confrontation. They live and thrive on it. Thankfully, not many of us are like that here. But what we have to understand is that confrontation is going to be expected if we're going to go out there and witness to the world. If we're going to go out there and witness to the world and share the gospel, we have to expect confrontation. It's quite normal under many circumstances to feel it, but we have to understand that in reality, we must face it. Mark 16:15, Jesus says, "Go into the world preaching the gospel." Obviously, you can't preach the gospel simply within the four walls of the church. You must go into the world. And some Christians have never come into confrontation with the world and the gospel because they've been doing their best to avoid it. But I want to break this down into two basic subpoints. In order to witness for Christ, first of all, effectively, we must be separate from the world system. As I said last week, sadly, many professing Christians, rather than influencing the world for good, are adopting the world system as their own and have failed to confront the world. We must remember, as 1 John 5:19 says, that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. So we know that the whole world system, the value system, and everything that identifies the world and the culture for what it is dominated by Satan. And so therefore, we as Christians have to understand our place is not in the world. In James 4:4 it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God." You want to get on God's bad side? Just make yourself at home in this world. Make yourself friend. And when it's talking about friendship, it's not saying that we can't be friends with people, but what it's saying is we can't adopt this world system and value system, which is contrary to God's system, as our system, and embrace it and have a feeling of goodness towards it. It also says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so the point is clandestine, that the world is in opposition to God. And therefore it says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." And so we have to understand that if we're going to be an effective witness for Christ, we have to separate ourselves from the world system if we're going to have an effective witness. The best example of that is Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Many of you know the story of Lot. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Eventually, he dwelt in the gates of the city. And Sodom and Gomorrah was a wicked city where just every kind of gross vice and evil, sinful immorality existed. And when Lot received revelation from the angels that God was going to judge the city, he went out to tell the people of the city that the city was going to be judged. And you know what they did? They laughed at him. And they laughed at him because they said, "Who are you to judge us when you are in our city doing the same things we're doing?" And even his sons-in-laws thought that he was joking or jesting. They said, "What is he? Lost his mind, the old man." And so and essentially, when you're part of the rest of the culture, following the flow of the world system, how can you possibly have an effectual witness to the people and say, "Come out from this and come to God," when you're participating in the same aspects that they're participating in? So we must separate from the world system. My second point of that is, though, even though we must separate ourselves from the world system, we must not withdraw from it. Many Christians, after being disillusioned with the world and being disillusioned with society, become recluses of a sort. They say, "I don't want to leave the house no more. Everything's crazy and wicked out there, and I don't want to go out no more. I don't want to do nothing. I just want to stay in my home and go on a computer, watch TV, whatever. Read my Bible." That's not what God called us for either. Yes, I know throughout the history there were the monasteries and monks, and even till today, monks and nuns will go up in a monastery and lock themselves up for years and never see society. But how in the world can God use people like that to witness to society? What good are you if you're locked up and cooped up inside all the time? You could be a genius. You could memorize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but it's not doing you or the world any good. You have to be out there. You have to be out there getting the message out to the people. We must confront the world. We must confront the world with its sin, and we must confront the world with the message of the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the whole story in the book of Acts. Throughout the entire book of Acts, the reason why the church thrived is because the church was out there. They weren't hiding like they were when Jesus was crucified in the upper room. They were out there. They were in the world. They were boldly proclaiming the glories of Christ. And that's why in Acts 17, 6, there's a very interesting commentary on what the result of this preaching, this mission-minded church. It said, "These men have turned the world upside down." You see, that's what happens when a church is mission-minded. That's what happens when a church is out there in the communities, in different places, at work, at school, in your society around you, making a difference. You're going to turn the world upside down. Not everybody's going to like you. You won't be popular, but you will make a difference. And that's why we got to be out there. My second point to the sermon is that Christian witness must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus has clearly stated, He's going to send the Holy Spirit who will bear witness of Him. He's already introduced the Holy Spirit as the teacher, the comforter, and His role of bringing to remembrance the things He said to them. And we must recognize that the very nature of missions is bound up in the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to be effective witnesses out there in the world for Jesus Christ, we need to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do it on your own. And what Jesus is saying here in this text, in verse 26, He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." Jesus is certainly pointing to Pentecost. The believers, the 11 disciples and the rest of the church, they were afraid, they were weak, their Lord was crucified, they were hiding out. And what did Jesus say before He ascended to heaven? He says, don't do anything until the Spirit is poured out upon you, and then go out. And so we know what happened on that great day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1:8, it says what happened. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." How are they going to carry out this great mission? Not by their power, but the power of the Holy Spirit would enable them to go out and to accomplish this great mission. The power we receive from Him is the power to preach and demonstrate the gospel of the kingdom of God, not only just in word, but in power. The Apostle Paul, when he recounted his own ministry, and when he went to Corinth, many of you understand that point in Acts chapter 18, when Paul comes into the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a wicked city. It was loaded with criminals and adulterers and sexually immoral and just a wicked group of people. And Paul got to the point and said, "I want out of here. I want nothing to do with this." And the Lord said, "You shall stay here for such and such a time." And look what when he recounts his ministry of coming to the city of Corinth, look what he says. He says, "My ministry did not come with persuasive words of human wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's a very important thing there. Because what Paul is saying is, when I came to you and preached, it wasn't me, Paul, who came and I was such a good speaker and everything I did was so right. It wasn't human wisdom, but it was God's Spirit and power, that the Word came to you in power and Spirit and you believed. And so based on that, we need to seek further fillings of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we remember that every time there was someone who did something remarkable and achieved a great accomplishment for the kingdom of God, there was a very important factor that the Holy Spirit was upon that person. When David slew the Philistines, the Holy Spirit was upon him. When he slew Goliath, the Holy Spirit was upon him. When Samson went to war and killed all those Philistines with a jawbone, the Holy Spirit was upon him. You know, and so we have to understand that the Old Testament is a record for us that the Holy Spirit is active, empowering people to accomplish His will, and it's the same thing in the New Testament. Yes, we receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as a permanent place in our hearts. Once we believe, the Holy Spirit comes in, dwells in us, and lives in us, and completes us, and brings us to heaven. We don't have that experience where we don't have that permanent indwelling in the Old Testament. However, we need to seek reoccurring fillings to be empowered for ministry. I want to give you an example. We know how in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost came. The Holy Spirit filled the apostles. They went out. They preached the gospel in demonstration of power. They were arrested. But I think in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, after they had been arrested, after they already received the Holy Spirit, listen to this. In Acts 4:31, "When they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness." Now I think what's awesome here is it's showing that Pentecost had already taken place, but yet there was another filling. And if you go through the book of Acts, there are constant fillings. That's why the American Puritans had no problem, men like Cotton Mather, when they were praying for revival here in the United States in the 17th century, they were praying, "Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit," like in the days of Pentecost. They some say, "Oh Bob, you're starting to get Pentecostal on me." Well, you know what? We need to be a little more Pentecostal. We need to learn more about the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit in our lives and to seek these recurring fillings if we're going to be anything useful to God in this world.
Amen.
In essence, we need revival. And revival is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I like what Roy Hessian says in his book, The Calvary Road, which many of you probably received from Brother Paul. And he makes this quote, "Revival is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured into human hearts. And we, on our parts, have only to get into a right relationship with Him, and then His victorious life will fill us and overflow through us to others." The essence of revival is we need to be broken. Two things that plague our church, today's culture, is complacency and compromise. We become complacent in our knowledge of the faith. We become complacent in filling our pew every Sunday. We compromise on a daily basis what we know to be true so we could fit in and associate with everybody. And we're not making any difference around us. There is no revival. People say, "Oh, when are the days of revival are going to come?" But yet we're not doing our part to seek it. And true revival comes only when we come to acknowledge who we are in the face of a holy God, and that we're broken and humbled, recognizing that, "Lord, You are everything. I am nothing." As Brother Sargon would put it many times, "I am but a worm," quoting from the Scripture. You see, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And when we try to suck in our stomachs, put up our chests, and walk around like we know it all, God can't use us. God can't want to be bothered with us. He resists us, the Scripture says. In other words, He actually fights against us. God doesn't like the proud in spirit. But for those who humble themselves, those who are of a contrite spirit and a broken heart, God will reveal Himself to. And He'll fill us to overflowing. And as the psalmist David says, "My cup runneth over." You see, sometimes we're just satisfied with maybe our cup half full like this. "Well, that's enough. I could live on that." You know, it's like driving your car when it's like almost sunny. "I'll get by." You know, but we need to have our cups running over, gushing with the life of God in our lives, that it may overflow to the life of others. Roy Hessian again says, "The Lord Jesus cannot live in us fully and reveal Himself in us until the proud self within us is broken." We need to die to self. It needs to be Christ, not I. "Not my will, but Thy will be done." And when we can come to that point of being broken and come to God empty-handed, saying, "Lord, use me, fill me," it's then when the Lord can operate in our lives. The third point of the sermon today is the Christian witnesses of the Son. Jesus was very deliberate in telling His disciples what they were to bear witness of. They weren't just bearing witness of anything. They were bearing witness of Jesus Christ. They had been with Him from the beginning. He was very precise and explicit in what we must proclaim to the world. Too many today were trying to accommodate our message and water it down to make people feel good. We don't want to get anyone offended. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. We want to be politically correct. But that kind of message doesn't turn the world upside down. I took a college class one time, and I won't mention who we spoke about, but we spoke about someone, and a political figure or someone, and one of the students raised his hand and said, "I don't like so-and-so." And so the professor said, "Why?" "That person was too radical. We need more moderate people in society. We need more easygoing, moderate people." You know, my professor said something that stunned me, and I'll never forget it to this day. He says, "You know what? Moderate people don't accomplish anything in life. He goes, all the great people from history who've ever achieved or accomplished anything were radical. Radically different. Gandhi was radical. Abraham Lincoln was a radical. He wasn't moderate. If Abraham Lincoln was moderate, slavery would have never been abolished in America. You know, we have to understand that if we're going to be out there, we have to be very precise about who we're witnessing of, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not to be ashamed of His name. In 1 Corinthians 2, again, Paul's recounting his ministry. He says, and when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Are we ashamed of the gospel? In our study this week in Bible study, we talked about being ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. It's the name of Jesus Christ where we're here today. It's the name of Jesus Christ that many of you who were once in horrible states in life, including myself, can even stand here and say, thank God that I'm alive because of the name of Jesus. It's because of the name of Jesus some of you here who were sick were made well. It's because of the name of Jesus that some of you who lived your life in bondage of sin and torment of soul and mind can come here with peace of soul because of the name of Jesus. And it's the name above all names whom the Father has bestowed upon Him, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And yet when we go out those doors, we're ashamed of the name. We like to talk about God. God is a nice word. It's kind of pluralistic. Well, your God, my God, it's all the same God. We can all just get along. God bless you. But we're ashamed to use the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the name of Jesus Christ is powerful. It tears down strongholds. It hits people in the core. And you heard me say last week that it's amazing that people could curse. Every time they curse, they got to use the name Jesus Christ in their curse. And they use the Lord's name in vain. Why don't they say, oh Muhammad, or oh Buddha? Because it's the name of Jesus that causes offense. It rattles everyone's hearts. But our message must be clear. We must witness and testify of Jesus. He's risen from the dead. How do you know He's risen? Because He lives within my heart. We need to testify of the gospel message that Jesus died on a cross for sinners, in which I am chief. We can't give a fluff message and God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and rich and and start placating and watering down. But the message is this, and it's been the same for 2,000 years, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, of which I am one, and that we could have forgiveness and eternal life if we believe in Him. Amen. For God so loved the world, He sent His only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Many of you know that Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, died this week. And one thing I could admire and respect about Billy Graham, he's in his late 80s, he's very sick, but he's been consistent his entire life. And every time he gets up in that podium, he doesn't preach about fluff, he preaches that Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins. Believe. And he's been consistent in his message. And you know what? I admire that man and respect him a great deal. He never caved in to popular culture. He never caved in to be politically correct. But he kept his focus on the cross. And if we're going to be true witnesses of Christ, we have to understand that we're not going to attract people to church by giving them fluff. We're not going to attract people to church with our own wisdom and try to come up with little cunning designs and schemes and lies and, you know, all these little tricks of the trade that we try to get people into the church. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. That's what works. That's what God's been using for 2,000 years and His message hasn't changed. Who are we to come along and say we got a better way? Amen. And then my fourth point and final point is this. That Christian witness is carried out by followers of Jesus Christ. It's last but not least. But Jesus ascended to heaven. He no longer walks among the earth performing miracles in bodily form, testifying of Himself and testifying of the Father. But He Himself has went back to be with the Father and has sent the Holy Spirit to be within us so that we may be His ambassadors and His representatives to the world. We are to carry out the mission that Jesus has started. Just as He was sent by the Father, Jesus now sends us. We are to carry the torch to the light of the world and testify to the truth. And yes, a servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus was rejected, scorned, and hated by his own family, his friends, and his contemporaries, so will you. But we are to go out there and carry out the torch. And I want to summarize our witness in three elements. One is that Christian witness comes from long fellowship and intimacy with Christ. That is precisely what Jesus said to his disciples, because you've been with me from the beginning. You see, a witness is someone who could say, this is true and I know it. There can be no witness for Christ without personal experience. Let me repeat that. There can be no witness for Christ without personal experience. Now you see, the apostles had the privilege of actually being in the physical presence with the Lord for 3.5 years. And so they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. But we are likewise witnesses, those who are believers, because Christ dwells in us. And if you have truly become born again and truly received the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know Him. You've experienced Him in your life. And it's something that I can't explain with human words. It's something that you can't express with human words. It's just something that you know. It's something that you feel. And we, you see, our heart and mind go together. It's not just believing, but it's knowing in your heart, feeling the presence of God in your life, experiencing it. And that's something real. And it's something deep. And it's the reason why men and women in countries like China and India die for their faith. They die for their faith because it's real. They experience the presence of God in their lives. They know Christ personally. John MacArthur gives an example in one of his commentaries on this where he makes a good point. He was a witness to a murder. He was on the street and he saw somebody get shot and killed. And he went into the courtroom and testified. He knew it was true that that person killed him because he was there and he experienced it. And so we can be true witnesses for Christ out there only when we've truly experienced His presence in our lives in an intimate way. The question today is, do you know Jesus? Or do you just know a lot about Him? They're two different things. Many people know a lot about Jesus, a lot of intellectual facts, but they don't know Him personally. I spoke to someone on the phone recently who is mentally tormented and has professed to be a believer for many years. And I asked him this question: do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I just got point blank. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And he couldn't answer me. Now this man knows a lot about Jesus. He probably knows more scriptures than you and me combined. But when I asked him if he knew the Lord Jesus, he couldn't answer me. There's a vast difference, my brothers and sisters. And we cannot rest on intellectual knowledge alone. That's not salvation. The demons believe in God and shudder, James tells us. When Jesus walked the earth, the demons had no problem proclaiming, "We know that you're the Christ. We know that you're Son of God. Don't deal with us harshly until the day of judgment." Intellectual belief is not enough to suffice for salvation, but it's knowing Him in your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. It's knowing Him in His mercy and grace in delivering you from sin. It's knowing His forgiveness. It's knowing His goodness. It's knowing that He's with us all the time. As He said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And it's a knowledge that we can look back in our lives with the milestones of grace. You can look back on your life and say, "I know the Lord. Look at how He met me here. Look at how He met me there." If you remember in the Old Testament, like Jacob, you know, when he had an epiphany and a vision of the Lord, what did he do? He built an altar there at Bethel. And when he returned back from Mesopotamia, it was a reminder that the Lord was there and met me. We have milestones like that, altars in our lives, where the Lord has met us and we know He was there. We know He delivered us. Man, I know there's no way I could have gotten through that situation if God wasn't there with me.
Amen.
We all know that in our lives. That's knowledge of Christ in our hearts. Oh, when we could say we know Jesus, we'll have an effective witness to the world because we know it. And we know it to be true. That brings me to my second point, is that our witness must flow from inner conviction. One time I was a salesman, and I worked for a company that sold siding and windows. I worked for two companies. And the first company I worked for, I did not believe in the product. I did not believe in the company. And I did not believe in the service. I thought they were rip-off artists. I thought they were scam artists. And I knew that they were fraud. And every time I had to go out there and make a sale, my conscience bothered me. And you know what? I couldn't sell the product. And I was the worst salesman in the company. So one day I got one of these tapes, those motivational tapes for salesmen. And it's by Zig Ziglar. I mean, some of you may know him. He's a born-again Christian too. And I'm listening to this tape with his southern drawl. And he's like, well, there's just one thing about being a good salesman. He says, you ain't convincing no one if you ain't convinced. And that stuck with me. You ain't convincing no one unless you is convinced. And you know what? I wasn't convinced that the product was true. I wasn't convinced in the service. I wasn't convinced in the company. And therefore, I wasn't convinced in anyone. And the same is true for us in preaching the gospel and witnessing out there. If we haven't been fully convinced that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He rose from the dead, that He died for my sins, that He rules in heaven, and that the Holy Spirit's dwelling in the church is the fortress and buttress of truth, and that He will come back again to judge the living and the dead, and there's a heaven and there's a hell, and if you are not fully convinced in your heart that that is true and you don't believe it fully, you will not be an effective witness out there in the world. Christian witness flows from inner conviction that what we believe is the truth. And there must be no doubt in our mind. And I wonder how many of us really are convinced of the realities of the gospel. Because I think sometimes many of us really don't believe. I'm reading a book now called Battling Unbelief. In lots of terms, it's the weaknesses and the sin of our life that are evidence of unbelief. Because if you really did believe fully and were fully convinced that everything in the Bible was true and Jesus was right and there's a heaven, there's a hell and all this stuff, many times we wouldn't be doing the things we were doing. It's a lack of faith. And I think the Lord is very patient with us as He was even with His own disciples. 3 years He was with them. He says, oh ye of little faith. And I think many of us need to pray like the man whose son was ill, and he said to the Lord, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But we need to be fully convinced if we're going to convince others outside the four walls of the church. And finally, Christian witness is an outward testimony. A witness is not only someone who knows something is true, but is prepared to say so. And when I go back to illustrate John MacArthur, he didn't have to go to that courtroom and testify. And so to be a true witness, we must be prepared to witness for Christ. The fear of man cannot constrain us when we share the gospel. We must be ready to preach in season and out of season. The early Christians lost their lives. And we use the word martyr to describe someone who died for their faith, the Christian martyrs. Do you know where the word martyr comes from in our English? It comes from the Greek word martyri, which actually means witness. The word martyr comes from the original Greek language to mean witness. It was those in the early church in ancient Rome who were witnesses for Jesus Christ that lost their lives and they were called martyrs. Interesting when you learn the etymology of a word. But our outward testimony is twofold. It's by our life and it's by our words. You see, You can go out there and preach the gospel all you want, but if your life is not corresponding to your message, you'll have a faulty gospel. But our works, our good deeds, the way we treat people, the way we act in society, is a testimony and witness in and of itself of the Lord Jesus Christ living in us. When we're obedient to the Word of God and our conduct is that befitting and glorifying of God, people are going to see God in us. Jesus makes this point clear in His Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Our good works are like a light out there, bringing glory to God. And it's by our conduct and how we live that we testify the Lord. And secondly, we must testify and be willing to testify about Christ verbally. If we've experienced, believed, and lived the manifestation of God's grace in our lives, how can you keep a lid on it? It just don't make sense. Do we keep it a secret? Or do we go tell it on a mountain? In a story where Jesus goes and heals the man who has a legion of demons, remember the story? The man was insane and the people were scared of him, and he had chains on him, and he used to, you know, hit himself against the rocks. Remember when Jesus came and he healed him? He sent the demons into the swine, and the man was in his right mind, and the people were terrified. They're like, "Who is this? Who is this man that healed the demon-possessed man?" They were just amazed. And so at the end, this man who was finally in his right mind was so thankful. He says, "Lord, I want to follow you." And I love this passage because it's so interesting. In Luke 8:38-39, it says, "The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But what did Jesus do? Jesus sent him away saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And the man obeyed. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." Are we ready to go out there and tell people what Jesus has done for us? Or maybe Jesus hasn't done something for you yet. Because I know when He touches your life, and I know when you experience Him and feel His presence and have known Him and have enjoyed Him, you can't wait to share that with someone else. Our verbal confession of Christ is how the message of the gospel is propagated for 2,000 years. If everybody kept their mouth shut and was silent, there would be no Christian church. And the Christian church did not grow because of the sword. It did not grow because of might. It grew by the blood of the martyrs who were faithful to testify of Jesus Christ. Because in the 3rd century, it was the Roman officials who started to question and say, "This is amazing. We keep killing these people, and they keep coming back stronger." And it's then when the Roman officials, they started to get people get saved and convert to Christianity within the Roman official government. And before you know it, Rome became a Christian state. And so in closing today, I hope that today we've learned the fundamentals of the Christian witness. Who we witness to, by what power we witness, who we witness of, and how we are the vessels of the witness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to see revival in Grace and Truth Church, we're going to see revival in Yonkers, we're going to see revival in the United States of America, and let me make this point crystal clear, we need revival. Amen. There is a plague in our society today. Drug abuse, abortion, suicide, children killing their parents, mass murder, men going into Virginia Tech with guns shooting people and then blowing their brains out. Young children going into Columbine High School with machine guns, killing everybody. We got a lot of problems in our society today. And I believe it's because we lost focus of God. When a culture and society loses their focus on God and God is taken out of the way, the only thing left is darkness and sin. And we're living in a sewage factory. And our country may be blessed among all nations. Our country may be much better than other nations in many ways. But let me tell you something. Israel was a nation that was handpicked by God. And if you start reading through the Old Testament, Israel, little by little, walked away from God. And little by little, they degenerated and went down the tubes and became such an immoral, depraved state. And you know what happened to Israel? God withdrew His hand and said, "That's it. You guys are on your own. Not only that, but I'm going to give you into the hand of your enemies." God forbid that should happen here. But if God gave His own people, the children of Israel, over to the hands of their enemies because they turned their back on God, would He be any more merciful with America? And we're not even a nation called by His name? Let's pray.